Our Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Then if you'll turn, please, to Luke chapter 15 and verses 11 through 24. Luke 15, 11 through 24, the first part of the parable of the prodigal son. I think we're on good ground when we say that this is a parable. Verse 3 said, "So he spoke this parable to them, saying," and I made the point last week that there are three stories in this chapter, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the scripture calls them this parable. It's one parable. So we're looking at the second part of it, or actually the third part of it this morning. Let's hear verses 11 through 24. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Thus is reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Delayed Adulthood. According to one author in the New York Times, one of the most notable demographic trends of the last two decades has been the delayed entry of young people into adulthood. According to a large-scale national study conducted since the late 1970s, it has taken longer for each successive generation to finish school, establish financial independence, marry, and have children. Today's 25-year-olds, compared with their parents' generation at the same age, are twice as likely to still be students, only half as likely to be married, and 50% more likely to be receiving financial assistance from their parents. Delayed adulthood. Now, interestingly, the author from which I just quoted thinks that that's a good thing. And I disagree. I'm not going to read the rest of his article. But here's a phenomenon that I think probably all of us have come across in one way or another. And that is the phenomenon of 20-somethings, even 30-somethings, that still haven't found themselves. They're still not accepting the responsibilities of life. Well, I've read a familiar story from the book of Luke. And in this familiar story of our Lord's, we have a young man with a case of delayed adulthood. He wanted to put off taking responsibility for his life. And that's really what adulthood is. Adulthood is taking responsibility for your life. That is what we call adult responsibilities. How many young people panic as they approach adulthood? How will I ever handle it? For 18 years, 19 years, they've gone through the school environment, they've passed through the various grades, and they get close to graduating from high school, and they literally panic. My time in school is coming to an end. They're going to hand me a diploma, and then I'm going to have to go out into the unknown, out into the world around me, and I'm going to have to make my own way. And what am I going to do? I remember my own son back when he had finished high school and we were taking him to college for the very first time. And he had a lot of anxiety, a lot of worry as we were going the 990 miles down to Pensacola for him to go to Pensacola Christian College. He had a lot of trouble facing even going to college. Well, many young people do panic as they approach adulthood. They wonder, how will I ever handle it? How will I ever take on the responsibilities of an adult? And yet, sadly, our society, through various means, makes it easy for young people to evade responsibility. That didn't happen in the story in the Bible. The man ran out of money, and so he had to go and hire himself out to a local farmer so that he could feed swine. He couldn't just sign up at the local Social Security office or welfare office and get some kind of check sent to him. But in answer to the question, by the way, how can one handle it? Let me give you the biblical answer. With God's help. That's how we approach adulthood, with God's help. He says, I'm not going to lay anything upon you that's beyond your ability to bear. I'll be with you. I'll enable you to take on the responsibilities with my help. Well, look with me at our text. We read in verses 11 and 12, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Well, I made the point when we were reading the text from Deuteronomy this morning that Old Testament law recognized the right of the firstborn. We read there that if a man has two wives and if his favorite son is the wife of the hated or the son of the hated wife, he's not to take away the right of the firstborn from that firstborn. He's not to give status to the wife of the loved in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But notice how verse 17 says, he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. And then it says, the right of the firstborn is his. And so it was understood in Jewish society that the firstborn would get a double portion of the inheritance. Now, why was this? This was not meant in any way as a slight upon the inheritance of those that would come later. The firstborn was given a double portion because it was understood in society that the firstborn would take responsibility for his parents in their old age. He would bring them into his own home. He would take care of them, make sure that their needs were met. We see this supremely in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn of Mary. And what does he say when he's on the cross? He points to one of his disciples and he says, "Behold your mother." And he points to her and says, "Behold your son." Or maybe I got the pointing wrong, but I think you have the right idea. And that is, our Lord Jesus wanted to take care of his mother, Mary. That implies, I believe, that his legal father, Joseph, had already died when Mary stood at the foot of the cross, when our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. And so Jesus was leaving this world. He wasn't going to be able to take care of her as an adult man in Israel would normally take care of his mother in her old age. And so he put her care into the keeping of a trusted disciple at that particular time. So the firstborn got a double portion. And in our story in the book of Luke, here's the younger son. And by the way, the word for younger in the Greek is something like newborn or the newer born or something like that. But here's the younger son, and he still stood to inherit one third of his father's estate. If his father was wealthy, he was going to inherit a sizable portion. But his problem was he wanted it now. He didn't want to wait. It's sort of like signs that you see in retailing. Buy now, pay later. You can have whatever you want, whatever it is you want, you can have it right now. Instant gratification. But of course, payday always comes. There will come a time when that shiny new automobile will be rusting out and you still owe on it. Well, this young man looked at his father, and when he looked at him, he wasn't concerned about preserving the family fortune in the event of a tragedy or disaster. Saving up for tragedies, disasters, this is an adult responsibility. He wasn't concerned about saving up for a rainy day. He wasn't interested in hard work and making good decisions. No, when this man looked at his father, he saw dollar signs, or whatever the equivalent was back in those days. He looked around at his family property and thought, "This could be mine. Why should I wait? I want it now." Well, this morning I'm going to have us take a look at three things. And the first is the son's character. The son's character. And the first thing that we notice about his character is that he's self-centered. He wasn't concerned about anybody but himself. His needs, his wants, his happiness. He was concerned only for number one, numero uno, myself. A lot of people are like that. And there's a reason. It's called sin. Sin causes people to put themselves first, to think only of themselves, to ignore the needs of others. This was the essence of the temptation in the Garden of Eden. The tempter came to Eve and said, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" God had provided thousands of trees, each with their distinctive fruit. Now, I like fruit. Maybe you do too. Most people like at least some kinds of fruit. But just imagine if you were a fruit lover in the Garden of Eden, just imagine how wonderful it must have been. Perfect fruit. No pests. No worms in the apple. No aphids. No other pests. No rotten apples. But the tempter tried to get Eve to forget all about her blessings and focus instead on what God had withheld from her. Didn't the forbidden fruit look absolutely delicious? Didn't Eve have a right to eat it? The tempter appealed to her self-centeredness. All this could be yours if only you forget about God and follow me instead. People who are not born again are naturally self-centered. This self-centeredness evidences itself very early in life. and grows over time. Are you self-centered? Do you think only of yourself? Do you hurt people around you because of your fixation on yourself alone? The young man said, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." He was self-centered, concerned only for himself. Also, he was lazy. The younger son was lazy too. He didn't seem to understand that God has so constituted this world that man is to apply his labor to the raw materials that God has so generously put into creation to bring about development and progress. He didn't understand what we call the and all of a sudden the term, which is not in my notes, just flew out of my mind, but we call Genesis 1 and verse 28, we have a name for it, and it's the cultural mandate. That's what it is. It's the cultural mandate. God says in Genesis 1, 28, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it." Develop a culture unto the Lord, the cultural mandate. And that requires work and labor. And by the way, that was given before sin ever reared its ugly head in the world. The younger son didn't seem to understand that God gave man a job to do before sin ever entered the world. He didn't understand that work in itself is not a curse, that there is enjoyment and satisfaction in a job well done. Maybe some of you that work hard can relate to that. You know that you get to the end of a job and you can step back and take a look at what it was that you created, whether it was something physical like something made out of wood. Say you build a nice dollhouse for your child and you get done, you put the last coat of varnish on it, you stand back and take a look, and boy, that looks pretty nice. I did that. I made that. Or whether you do something with your brain. Some of us work with our brain and with our fingers maybe when we type on a computer, but we don't work so much with our hands. But work is not a curse. There's enjoyment and satisfaction in a job well done. We read in verse 13, "Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." The younger brother wasted his possessions. Notice, he didn't go into the far country to work, to develop a business, to grow his fortune. He was lazy, and so he was wasteful. A lot of young people today are lazy and wasteful. They do not realize the value of possessions because they've never had to work for them. They've had everything handed to them. This is not good. Children need to learn the value of work from an early age. Then they will be prepared for life. A child that's always had everything handed to him will go out into life unprepared. He won't realize how much you have to work to get something. I see people spending money frivolously all the time. And I'm not going to give any examples because my idea of frivolous may be different from your idea of frivolous. But I see people, young people, spending their money on expensive things, and I'm thinking to myself, don't they realize that possibly they might get sick and can't work, or possibly they might lose their job and have to depend on savings, or possibly any number of things might happen? What are they wasting their money on? $6 cups of coffee, I will use that as an example. And I'm not saying that every $6 cup of coffee is a total waste, but you have to put it in perspective. Well, it's interesting, this word translated prodigal. We have that phrase, the prodigal son, and here the New King James says, "There he wasted his possessions with prodigal living." The Old King James has riotous. Not that he was causing a riot, but he was having a lot of fun with what he was doing. The word that's translated prodigal is actually, believe it or not, It's something like unsaved. The root of the word is actually the root of the word salvation. It literally is related to the word salvation. And it has the A in front of it, what we call the alpha privative, and that means unsaved or unsaving or something like that. So he wasted his substance making very, very bad choices. He wasn't acting like a saved person. The prodigal was from a covenant home. He was a child of God by covenant, but he did not act like a child of God. He acted like an unsaved person. He acted like an unconverted person. He was also impatient. The younger brother didn't want to wait until later to get what was coming to him. He wanted it now. Oh, waiting is so hard, isn't it? It's particularly hard for some of us. I think maybe I'm more impatient than some. The Bible says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 14. Only the regenerated person, only the person who has been born again by the supernatural working of the God of heaven in conversion, can wait. Waiting is difficult. It's difficult even for a born-again person. But it's impossible for an unconverted person. An unconverted person would hear those words from Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, wait, I say, on the Lord, and he wouldn't have the slightest idea what the psalmist is even talking about. It's impossible for an unconverted person. Well, surely, this young man's father wanted what was best for his son. He intended to give him his inheritance when he was ready for it, when he had developed the kind of character that was essential for the wise use of an estate. Surely the young man's father was perfectly willing to give his estate to his son. How do we know this? Take down a reference, Proverbs 13:22. The first part of this verse says, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. A loving father surely wants to do this. He knows that he will not always be around. He wants to build up his estate and bequeath it to his children. Inheritance taxes are directly contrary to this. Inheritance taxes are based on the premise that the government owns everything, that a good man is to leave an inheritance to the government. But the biblical principle is what we might call intergenerational wealth. And inheritance taxes are inimical to this. The young man was impatient. He'd never learned to wait. Surely he had a good father. You can see that from the rest of the story. A father that would be anxiously looking for the day when the son would return. He had a good father. This father, of course, in the parable, represents God himself. And the Bible says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. This good father would have gladly shared his inheritance with him. But he wanted to wait until the young man was ready for it. The young man was impatient. He'd never learned to wait. And so when it came to the most important decision of his life, he impulsively and foolishly rushed ahead and made a bad decision. He was also disloyal. What the younger son did was fundamentally disloyal to his father and his family. Notice the text tells us he journeyed to a far country. He wanted to get as far away from dad as he possibly could. He didn't want his dad looking over his shoulder, correcting him. He thought he knew everything. He would run away and never look back. He wanted nothing more to do with his family. He was disloyal to family and disloyal to God. Well, there's four characteristics of the man's character. These are the order in which they came to me as I was doing this lesson, and I mentioned to Norma what the four things were, and she said, well, you ought to make a word out of it. And I looked, and there is a word. It's the word skid. Self-centered, lazy, impatient, disloyal. Skid. Slid, I'm sorry. Slid. The prodigal slid off the right way into the path of destruction. Not only does this text, though, tell us about the prodigal's character, the son's character, it also tells us about the Savior's character. And we can see this in the person of the Father. And the first is that he's compassionate. Here's a father that every day is going about his work and then looking out, looking down the road, is my son returning yet? Look at verse 20. But he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The word in the original for compassion is very vivid. And it actually has to do with the bowels. When we get really, really emotional about something, sometimes it has an effect on our bowels. And the ancient Greeks understood this. And so when it says he had compassion, that meant that his bowels yearned upon his son. He was compassionate. And the Bible tells us that God is compassionate and merciful and long-suffering, and he cares for us. This is the character of the Savior. Whereas the son was lazy, God is focused. The Savior is focused. Think of what this meant, that he left the comforts of heaven, a perfect environment, to come to this earth to die for men's sins. We sang this morning from 179. And it speaks about this. Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended, that man to judge thee hath in hate pretended, by foes derided, by thine own rejected, O most afflicted? Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. Lo, the good shepherd for the sheep is offered. The slave has sinned, and the son has suffered. For man's atonement, while he nothing heedeth, God intercedeth. For me, kind Jesus, was thine incarnation, thy mortal sorrow and thy life's oblation, thy death of anguish and thy bitter passion, for my salvation. Therefore, kind Jesus, since I cannot pay thee, I do adore thee and will ever pray thee. Think on thy pity and thy love unswerving, not my deserving. Yes, God himself is compassionate. This is one of the wonderful themes that a preacher gets to preach. There's a merciful and compassionate God. And he's focused, so focused, that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and die for us. And he's patient. You certainly see that in the story. And here, when finally this young man comes to himself and says, I'm going to arise and go to my father, the father's watching for him. And he sees him a long ways off. And what's implied is he's been watching every day. He's been looking every day. He's very patient. He's praying and hoping that his son would come back. The son was a traitor. He was disloyal. But the Savior is very loyal. He's just the opposite of the son. We're not going to spend quite as much time on that this morning, but let's go to point three, and that is the way of salvation. Point three, the way of salvation. Notice in verse 17. It says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?'" This is a very telling little expression. This means that when the prodigal son decided to return to his father, that decision originated within himself. It wasn't something that was inflicted on him. It wasn't something that was laid upon him by someone else. He came to himself. Notice, it wasn't the famine that sent the son back. It was he came to himself. It wasn't conditions in the town or city or country where he lived that sent him back. It was that he came to himself. And the way of salvation begins with a decision that's made within ourselves. We can't force anyone to be saved. Last week we spoke about forced Islamic conversions. Christianity wants nothing to do with that. We don't want anyone coming to Christ because he's forced to. Here this young man came to himself. This coming to himself has to do with regeneration. It has to do with God putting thoughts in on a young man's heart that weren't there before. He came to himself and he realized what a fool he had been. Then notice in verse 18, as we considered it, the way of salvation, he says in verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father." In other words, he's repenting, he's turning back from the course that he's been on. "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" And salvation always comes with an acknowledgement of sin. He wasn't going to lay the blame on his father any longer or his older brother. He laid the blame on himself. And interestingly, that word, "I have sinned," is the same word that's used in the book of Romans where it says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There's something interesting about that particular tense, the aorist tense in the Greek language. The first person singular and the third person plural are exactly the same. It's the very same word, exactly the same word. All have sinned. And here's a young man that came to realize, yes, that's true, and I have sinned. He says, "I have sinned against heaven and before you." This sounds a little bit like Psalm 51, where David says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." So the way of salvation involves an acknowledgement of sin. And I've made the point before, but let me make it again. You cannot be saved if you don't acknowledge that you're a sinner. You have to understand, "I have sinned." He says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." He was willing to go back and just be a hired servant in the household of his father. But his father had other plans, as we're going to see. Again, verse 20, "When he was still a great way off, his father had compassion. His bowels moved with feeling for his son. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." And so here's a young man that's returning to the father, and even before he has the opportunity to say, "I have sinned," even before he says, or has the opportunity to say, "Make me like one of your hired servants," the father has compassion upon him. And this teaches us that salvation originates in the heart of God. We could not have devised the way of salvation, but God had compassion, and he saves whom he will. Finally, look at verse 24. "This my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Here is an expression that describes every single one of us before we come to Christ. "This my son was dead, and he is alive again." he was lost and is found. These are beautiful Bible words. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. For as by man came death. He is alive again. He was lost. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He was lost, but now he's found. And just think of the earlier story in chapter 15 where the shepherd goes to find one of his sheep that is lost. So Christ's character is just the opposite. Rather than being self-centered, lazy, impatient, and disloyal, rather than sliding off into the abyss, the Savior is compassionate and focused and patient and loyal. He's not self-centered. So here, then, is the Savior's character. And here is the way of salvation. And here is a young man that is saved because God got a hold of his heart and revealed it himself to him, and he came to himself in the far country. Maybe you are running from the Lord. Maybe you're trying to go as far as you can in the opposite direction to get away from him. Maybe you're seeking refuge in a far country. And I want to urge you, as a preacher of the gospel, come home. Come home to the Lord. There's salvation with him. Well, here then is certainly a case of delayed adulthood. Here's a man that's given one-third of the inheritance, and he goes off to a foreign country and blows it all because of his bad character. But yet the Savior is merciful, and he saves him. Another writer writing in the New York Times said this recently. He said, adulthood is increasingly seen as a lifestyle option. I can take up adult responsibilities and put away childish things, or I can just pick up an Xbox and decide not to start a career or have a committed adult relationship. And again, it's in an article that's saying that may be a good thing. It might be a good thing for people just to decide, I'll never be an adult. I'll be a child forever. This is in the New York Times. It's not in the Bible. You know, I don't know if the fellow even realizes it, but he says, I can put away childish things, or I can just pick up an Xbox. I can put away childish things is an exact quote from the Apostle Paul. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. God does not want us to have a delayed adulthood. He wants us to accept responsibility and to become a man and to put away childish things. The Lord Jesus Christ himself illustrates this. Two verses from Luke chapter 2. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then a few verses later we read, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus Christ is the example not of delayed adulthood, but of acceptance of adulthood, acceptance of responsibilities. And he did it to save us. And brothers and sisters, we ought to do everything in our power to go ahead and grow up and become a man, to put away childish things, and to come to Christ and to accept the responsibilities that he has given us. Well, here then is the story of delayed adulthood. This is a negative example, but we follow the positive example, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who accepted and welcomed adulthood. One more thing. It says, this my son was dead and is alive again. And that also applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was dead. He died on the cross. But he's alive again. That word that is translated alive again is also applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He died, but he rose again from the dead. on the third day. What a wonderful Savior we worship. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, here certainly is an example of delayed adulthood, something that we see so much of in our present day, when so many young men particularly are addicted to pleasures and don't want to accept the responsibilities of adulthood. And Lord, even living in a society where families and government make it easy for people to put off being an adult. But thank you, Lord, that you increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Thank you that you provided for us a model of a young man growing up. And Lord, you did that so that you could save us. I pray, Lord, that you will help us likewise to come to our senses and to realize, Father, I have sinned, to confess our sins before you, to cast ourselves upon you for your mercy. Thank you, God, that you are a merciful God. Thank you that you have compassion on those who are undeserving. Bring us to yourself, Lord. Save us by your grace through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.